as we just read, walking through the book of Acts. And here we are at the end of 4 on through 5:11. So let me pray for us once more. Father, we are grateful people, Lord, as we have seen that your activity is clearly upon us even in this day. We thank you for the testimonies that we've heard, and we pray, God, that maybe even by the end of this service, there would be more. So, Lord, we're trusting in you. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In his book, Radical, David Platt, pastor, author, writes, referencing the advancement of the church even in today's age, that in today's age, many people rely very much upon technology. They rely very much upon a particular personality that's sort of set there that people come to listen to. And in the midst of these great strategies and great personalities and great technology, these people very much, the church and some people, he says, lean upon these things for the advancement of the church in today's age. But when we read the text here tonight, we note that there are no great technological advancements by which they're pulling from to draw a crowd. They're not doing anything other than just standing up and preaching and teaching. Certainly there are miracles there, pretty important. But nevertheless, the church in the book of Acts had next to nothing. And in many ways, one could reason that they were much more even successful than we even are today. And I think the difference between the two would be that they were leaning very much upon the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And they believed this name. They trusted this name. And they preached this name. And they believed that that name was powerful enough to save people. So today, we sometimes push out the power of that name by leaning upon the power of other things in hopes that the church would grow in that way. But I think these early believers, when we read about them here in Acts, they were so radically transformed by the gospel that it defined them. They didn't need anything other than the gospel to preach and trust in. And so tonight we read about a familiar story about the early church that illustrates an example of people that just trusted, that believed in the power of the name of Christ. And also tonight, we're going to see for the first time in our book of Acts, a negative example of people inside the church. Now last week we saw some persecution, some attacks coming in from the outside. Well, this week we're going to see some attacks that come from the inside of the walls. So to begin with, the Holy Spirit awakens and binds the church together as one. The Holy Spirit awakens and binds the church together as one. Now, when we were introducing this book, we recalled John Stott, a pastor, author, gives a sort of a title to the book of Acts, and he says this. He says that if he were to give a name to the book of Acts, he would say it's the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. So the Gospel of Luke, who authors the book of Acts, this is sort of volume 2, so to speak. And in the Gospel according to Luke, he says that this is all that Jesus sort of began to do when he's talking about what Jesus began to do in Luke. And then the book of Acts is sort of that second volume that Jesus is now doing through his spiritual body, the church. And so all through Acts, we see that Jesus' body is represented in his people through the proclamation of the word. And so the apostles are told to wait for the Spirit, and they do. They receive that Spirit, then they get boldness, stuff begins to happen. People begin to come in faith in Christ, and they gather into communities as we saw in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. A passage, by the way, that really fits tonight. Acts 2, 42, I wish we sort of could be preaching that, but Acts 2, 42 to 47 is where people are getting baptized. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, the prayers, and they would eat together. We're doing all of that stuff tonight. So, very interesting. But we find that they're devoted to all of these things, and they're teaching about the King and His kingdom, Christ and His kingdom. They're advancing these fellowships that we call churches. Tonight is the first time in Acts we'll actually use the actual word church. So they have these fellowship. They're devoted to fellowship. And we define fellowship by the gathering of the unworthy with a common association of the gospel. So that's who these people are. The common association is the gospel. That's what these gatherings are about. And it's a gathering of people that understand themselves to be unworthy. Their basic common denominator of their gathering is the gospel. And the gospel is simply put this, and you've heard it numerous times already tonight, that Christ was fully God and fully man. And he came to rescue wayward sinners. Because God is holy and he must do something with sin. He can't just leave it there. It has to be punished. And so the punishment should be inflicted upon us. We should pay it. But God in his infinite kindness sent his only Son, who is faithful and just and true and did no wrong, and went to a cross and bore our punishment on the cross, and was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later raised from the dead. And all those who repent of their sin and trust Christ can have salvation. That is the message by which these people are gathering together. And the Spirit of God, which they were to be waiting upon, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that this Spirit of God would come along with, it will give them boldness, and this Spirit is infusing them together. The common association of the church is the gospel. And this Spirit is infusing that gospel and keeping them together. It's the glue that awakens and binds believers as one. If it were to go, if the Spirit were to go, everything goes. And we look there at verse 32 of chapter 4. And we see there that now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So the context here is the church. It is the gathering of the believers. And we find that they're of one heart and one soul. See, when sin comes in, sin divides. Sin's nature is division. It tries to bring division. We find in the first act in the garden, back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin came in, it brought division. It took away life, that God is life, and then it brought death, separation from God. That's what sin does. Sin brings division. But God is a triune God who is united as one. He is the three in one. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not the Spirit, and likewise. And so the Son, though God, willfully submits himself to the Father. The Father in love sends the Son. And the Spirit then proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he joyfully does the bidding of the Father and the Son. And so there is one God in three persons, and that one God is a God of unity. There is no division amongst him. And this creates, God creates mankind in his own image. And so from the beginning, man was to be united. His God is divided. But sin divides. And instead of joyfully putting together, joyfully looking to the other, as it was to be apart from sin, sin then has us to think of ourselves as more important than the other. And so Adam and Eve, they disobey God in the garden, they inherit a sinful nature, and so do we. We are born divided from a holy God. And so from divorce to political parties to racism, sin attempts to separate. But the gospel unites across all barriers because it defeats sin. And it brings unity. So gospel people are people who are united in God, and the God who bought them. They're bound together by the Spirit that awoke them. And when sin breaks in, division happens because it denies the God who bought them. Sin works against the unification of the Spirit. And so it says here that they were one heart and one soul. And so the author is communicating the vanquishing of sin and refreshment in the presence of the Lord. In the form of the Spirit as it abides, guides, and sustains the church. So we see this is the message that is gathering them. It is the Spirit of God that is gathering them together, this gospel, and it's uniting them. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Look at verse 33. The Spirit is powerfully bringing them together as one. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we see this gospel is just being proclaimed and bringing them together. Now notice the word power there in verse 33. That's calling back to chapter 1, verse 8, that the Spirit is power. That's the thing, the Holy Spirit is the thing that takes a guy like Peter that's scared of a little girl, and then now all of a sudden, now he's standing in front of people just preaching the gospel with no fear at all. The difference is the power of the Spirit, which we see they're preaching in verse 33. And so that Spirit empowers the proclamation of the gospel. It gathers the people united in that gospel and held bound by the Spirit that awoke them. And so this, folks, this is how you truly build a church. Preaching of the gospel and gathering a people to the hope of the gospel. I'm not sure who said it first, but I heard it from a pastor here in town by the name of Mark Dever. He said this. He said that what you win people with is what you win people to. What you win people with is what you win people to. So the idea here is that if you win someone to a restaurant by providing them a perfectly grilled hamburger, then you didn't win them necessarily to a restaurant. You won them to a hamburger. All right, you got me? So as long as that restaurant makes those hamburgers, they'll keep coming back. But when they stop making the hamburgers, they're not going to show up anymore. So they were won with a hamburger, so they're won to a hamburger, not necessarily the restaurant as a whole. And so the same is true of the church. The church was won by, through, and for Christ, bound by the Spirit, by the proclamation, by the teaching of the gospel. The way that people were won was by the gospel. They were one with the gospel, so they are one to the God of the gospel. And so they were one to be a gospel people, the church. Now, sure, they were attracted to miracles, right? Every time miracles would happen, people would come and they were interested in it. But the thing that gathered was not necessarily the miracles. The church was not gathered based upon the miracles. The church was gathered after the miracles would happen. They would preach the gospel and people would believe it. And then this is the church that would be gathered from those miracles. So the common association was the gospel. They were one with the preaching, teaching of the gospel. So they were one to that. So the thing that keeps these people together is the gospel. They're bound by the Spirit. They're united as one by a generous and gracious God. And they model Him to one another in community around Him. They're united in the gospel. If that gospel proves to be false, their entire community would be wrecked. It wouldn't exist anymore because it was so palatable. The gospel was so central to them, to their entire identity. Now, sometimes today, our churches market a 75-minute worship emotional experience. Plasma screen TVs, charismatic leaders telling funny stories, very gifted bands. And the people that stay often stay because they're one to a subjective experience, not necessarily the gospel. And so whether or not there is unification in the gospel as a people is not quite distinct or certain. The thing that sometimes keeps them coming back is a worship experience, not necessarily the gospel. Could be. And so that church may or may not have everything in common. It's sort of difficult to know. And so some Christians, when looking for churches, are more even like consumers at Walmart. The determinative factor is not so much faithfulness to Christ and His Word and the joyful people that is birthed by the good news. We're often more interested in programs that are offered, musical style, a specific agenda, be it sort of social justice or politics. And folks, honestly, I think this is much of the reason that we as a church are divided ethnically on Sundays, to our shame. We're divided by a particular worship experience, and folks, it does not have to be this way. What might it say to a watching world if we gathered, white, black, young, old, poor, rich, together in the same room because we all loved Christ Jesus, and there was no distinction? Setting personal preferences aside and come to precisely celebrate the glories of Christ, to hear from Him, to sing to Him, to pray to Him, to fellowship with His people. And folks, I know that it's not necessarily that simple, but guys, I think that this is at least getting at the solution, that we're not so divided on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. I'm not saying that every church, to be clear, I'm not saying that every church that has a plasma TV screen is somehow heretical. That's not true at all. We have them in this room. I'm happy to turn them on. I think we even use them at times. It's not necessarily that. But what I'm saying is that the gospel must be the thing that unites us. I'm just I'm just saying that we can work harder at gathering a people according to the gospel. Letting that gospel be enough. That be the reason why we gather, the thing that holds us together, so that we know and the world would know that we gather only because Christ is our King. That's why we gather. We're not trying to throw nuts to squirrels or seeds out to birds to get birds. We just hold out the gospel and gather everyone by the common association of Christ, Him crucified and resurrected, for God's glory and for our joy. Let that be enough. Not have to need other things. And so at Restoration Church, we're trying to do just that. And listen, I know that we're pretty Western, even in some ways white, and are expressive of certain of worship here. But we want to try to keep things simple here so that we can keep the gospel clear, because we want it to be clear. We welcome various ethnic and cultural expressions of Christ. I recently asked a Christian rapper to come and rap in our service to just shake us up a little bit, because he loves Jesus and his words are so clearly gospel-centered. And so why would we not come here and be awakened to how other brothers and sisters who are faithful to Christ worship? And just open that up. We just want to keep it simple and make the main thing the main thing. And so if you are homeless or wealthy, young or old, American, Asian, Indonesian, there is no status here at Restoration Church. All are welcome, as long as we understand that we submit to the authority of Christ and His Word. We strive at Restoration Church for oneness in the biblical gospel, that gospel that Christ rescued us from our sin. And that's the thing that we joyously respond to. And so if you hang here at Restoration Church, if you stay here, you're probably staying for one of two reasons. Or you keep coming back, you're probably staying for one of two reasons. Either one, you love God, you love the word that testifies to that God, the gospel that births the people. You love the church that gathers, sustains, and directs His people. Well, the other reason you keep coming around is because you're not a Christian and you're sort of poking and prodding this Christian stuff to see if those Christians actually believe that stuff. And so you kind of keep coming back to hear more. It's not that we don't care anything about a worship experience. We do. But our primary concern here is proper worship to God. We do want to engage your emotions. We want to meet you where you are. And we think the best way we can do that is by holding up the gospel, by teaching God's word, having Jesus, our King, front and center, and celebrate Him above all else. And hopefully along the way, we can engage your mind, we can direct your will, we can stir your emotions, that Christ would be King, Lord, Ruler, Sustainer of our lives. And hopefully we're not boring, right? I'm hoping we're not boring. God's not boring. So if we're boring, we're not illustrating God, all right? God's not boring. So we have to be careful, though, to major on the major, minor on the minor, to have one heart and one soul held together as a family by the power of the Spirit, just like these people, pushing out to those that are in need. And we see there, secondly, a people united in the bond of the Holy Spirit serves those who are in need. A people who are united in the bond of the Holy Spirit serve those who are in need. Now look there, you'll notice the tie. There's going to be a tie from the verses 34 to 37 to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, there's sort of a tie between those two passages, 34 to 37 and chapter 1 to 11. There's a tie between the two. So as we saw in Acts chapter 2, there's generosity in the church. The people had land. They didn't steal it, all right? Wow. Man, talk about a slip of the tongue. They had land and they sold it. Man, if you have land, don't steal it. And well, you know what? That kind of goes with chapter 5 a little bit, doesn't it? They had land and they sold it, all right? And they took the proceeds. And I want you guys to notice this language. If you're one of those crazy people that write in your Bible like me, you'll underline it, that they laid it at the apostles' feet. You're going to see that language again. They have this land, they sell it so that nobody had need, and they take the money and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And we look there and verse 35, and we see that they laid it in the apostles' feet, and it was distributed, it says, to any as had need. So these apostles take the money, and they're not trying to build their own little kingdom. They go and they give it away so that nobody else would have need. We see that there. They take it and distribute it. Now, it's we find here the also, as we think about these people that are taking money and or taking land and giving it away so that nobody would have need, we find a very an interesting individual that is propped up. His name is Barnabas. You see him there? Barnabas. Now, this is, if we're thinking about, sort of as I introduced the book of Acts sort of like a movie, all right? Barnabas is sort of a key player. This is sort of character development in the movie, all right? We're introducing a character. His name is Barnabas. He's gonna show up later in our story. He's a pretty important guy. Son of encouragement. I met somebody that said that if they could go back in time, the one thing that they would really like to see is to see how Barnabas worked out his life as the one is known as the son of encouragement. I mean, he must have been a really fun guy to be around. I mean, he's just always so encouraging. And so we see the character development there that he in particular sells his property and he too lays it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas does. And so we see that gospel people are radical in their attitude towards one another and others. And we see that they are driven by their neighbor, not by themselves. Paul says that Christ thought of others as better than himself. Gospel people do the same as their Lord because they're going out motivated by his love for them. And so the church is clearly denying self and considering others, which is the gospel. And this, folks, this births unity, doesn't it? A radical attitude towards possessions. Radical attitude towards possessions. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, says, "I want to rid my dictionary of the words my and mine." I try to teach that to my 3-year-old son. It doesn't go very good often. He says he wants to rid his dictionary of the word my and mine. And that's what the early church is doing. They're saying, this is not my. What somebody has need? Well, let me go sell some stuff so that nobody would have need. Because that's the gospel. That's what happened to me. And this births a unity. The attitude towards themselves and their possessions was serious. The gospel had invaded and informed their whole life. And this radical attitude led to radical actions. They didn't just believe this stuff. They did something about it. They loved their God. They trusted Christ. They trusted their leaders. They said, listen, I don't need this. So somebody else needs this? All right, I'll sell it and give it to them so that they won't have need. Because that's what God did to me. And so clearly, also, to be clear, there's no law in place that sort of made them do this. If you look at chapter 5, verse 4, when Peter is speaking to Ananias, he says there, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So he's clear that there's no law that makes them sell all their land. They just did it because it was the right thing to do. They voluntarily did it. So they're radical in their attitude towards their possessions. They're radical in their actions. They don't just believe this stuff. They're doing something about it. And these people are doing this on their own volition. The gospel is driving them to those who are in need. And as Peter said to the religious leaders, as we saw in chapter 3, he says, we can't help tell people about what we have seen. And so in the same way, these people are saying, we can't help but do this. This is what God has done for us. We've got to help others. They're in need. God helped us in our need. We have to help others. Radical, radical in the way in which they understand their own things. So I think what is initially in view here in this passage of chapter 4 is that the local church, they're giving to the local church. All right, but then I do think it goes out beyond that. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, to do good to everyone, but especially the church, he says. So we need to take care of our own family, but also look to the family of others. All right? So this is what the Spirit does. It unifies. It gives freely as God gives to us freely, but it costs God much. So as Christians, we must also be about our Father's business, picturing the restoration of all things. I'm not saying that we can usher in the restoration of all things on our own, but I do think that we can picture generosity of our God. That our God's a generous God, and so our lives as gospel people should also be generous with our time, our talents, our money, whatever it is. Giving as God has given to us with our possessions and all of those other things we have. And so we should be radical with our lives, living as though that this was not our home. Because it's not. Accumulating comfort and wealth as Christians is like turning a battleship into a cruise liner. So, Christian, we must look to alleviate the needs of our own fellow church members and the world at large. It doesn't mean that if you have a plasma screen TV at home that you're in sin. It doesn't at all. But we must be pushing out what we have. And so there simply must be a lifestyle that attempts to kill those words, my and mine. We've got to kill that. A lifestyle that seeks to display what Christ will one day bring about, the restoration of all things, where nobody's in need. And so where there is no more need, but the fullness of Christ will come, He will fill all in all. And so we are agents, we are pieces of His spiritual body, and we should picture that to the world. But it's important, though, as we serve, as we go out, as we give of our time, possessions, and things like that, it's important that they know that we do it in the name of Christ. Because there's got to be something different about our service, all right? Everybody, well, that's not true. Many people do great things. But the church, when it's filling up needs in the community, is doing so for very different reasons. We're doing out of response of the love of Christ that has been shown to us. And we have to tell them that. It's important. And so it's why we at Restoration Church have covenanted to do a few things regarding this. We've covenanted with one another that we would do a few things. First of all, we say that we will do this, that we will responsibly steward our spiritual gifts to the service of this church and the community at large. We also say that we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to all nations. And then also, we also said as a church that we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit as it is the gospel that drives us out to one another and to the world at large. In Jesus' name. We as a church have said we would do that. So we at Restoration Church, we have a relationship with the Central Union Mission. It's a homeless shelter there off of R and 14th. In the past, we've provided for some of their basic needs. On November the 12th, you saw that we're going to be going door to door for a food drive to help those that don't have food to eat. In December, this is a bit of an announcement. In December, our community groups are going to be delivering food to senior citizens that are poor in the city. We're going to be bringing them food in the name of Christ, our Lord. We have, as a church, have clothed the naked in Haiti. I've watched it. I got a picture of that. If you want to see a cool picture, come up to me. I'll show it to you. We've clothed, man, boy is naked there. Gave him clothes. Absolutely amazing. We've clothed the naked in Haiti. We've administered medical care to the babies in Haiti. We've provided food for orphans in Haiti. Some of our own members, Matt, who you guys saw in the pool tonight, Matt Meridian and Lynn Feltz, or a couple of our members, have signed up for Big Brother, Big Sister. If you're interested in that, go talk to them about how you can get involved in that. If you want to help more with the ministry to the homeless, go talk to Whitney King. She's done some work for our church in that. Now, this doesn't even begin to mention the throngs of things that we do to care for our own. But folks, I encourage all of us to jump in somewhere in the name of Christ. John Calvin says of this passage in Acts 4 that we must, listen to this great language, we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. He says, in those days, believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We, in our day, are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. But our service to the world, friends, is, as I said, intrinsically different than the world's. We serve to out of worship to God, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. We don't serve the needy out of sort of getting brownie points to be deposited into our God account that we can sort of pull off of. All right, that's not why we do it. We serve in Jesus' name that they too might know the love of God. That if this goes away, if our service in the name of Christ goes away, then our service is not distinctly Christian, folks. Our service is motivated away from self and toward God and others, which then brings us to our final point. We see there in chapter 5 a contrast to 4:32 down to 37. These people are of one heart, one soul. They're thinking of others better than self. And we see thirdly tonight, sin denies the Holy Spirit and brings division to the church. Sin denies the Holy Spirit and brings division to the church. So the author, remember the book of Acts is a work of literature. It's a God's word, but it's a work of literature. He's intentionally placing things around us to help us see things. And so he's placed 32 to 37 next to 5, 1 to 11, to show us the difference between the unity of the Spirit set against the shackles of self-interest. And this teaches us that the early church was not perfect, all right? It had its own problems. We also learn here that Satan, as we have seen, has attempted to attack the church externally through persecution and compromise. And now Satan is trying to get inside the walls to bring down the church. And folks, he still does it today. How many divided churches do you know of? We'll take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. See that? But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So we see that like others, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of land, just like other people did. And look at verse 2. Look, what did they do with their proceeds? And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. So both they knew about it, and they kept back some of it, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you see that language again? So they take some of it, and they knowingly, they sort of have devised this plan. They're going to go lay it at the apostles' feet. And they have devised this plan to hold back some of it to themselves. So they have a plan to sell land and keep of it for themselves. They lay it at the apostles' feet as if to communicate with the others that they too have given all of their proceeds. It's like Barnabas. They're just like him. And look at verse 3. Peter calls them out on their scheme. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, Peter even tells him in verse 4 that it was yours. I mean, this was your land. This was your, the proceeds were yours. Why did you lie? Now, notice who Peter says that Ananias lied to. Do you see that? Look at verse 3. It says that Peter lied to the Holy Spirit, all right? And isn't this interesting? Look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Did you catch that? Who's the Holy Spirit? He's God. See that? So Peter understands that the Holy Spirit is God. So he has lied to the Holy Spirit who is God. And so Peter says, listen, you didn't lie to me when you laid this money at the apostles' feet. You didn't lie to me, you lied to God. You were dishonest, you were deceitful, and boom, like that. And Ananias dies right there on the spot. And the church responds in fear. They're like, my goodness, I mean, wouldn't you be? I mean, if Tyrone were to come up here and I were to confront his sin, then he'd fall down. We'd all, right? Tyrone, don't die. Right. So he dies immediately. His wife, she shows up a few hours later. Peter confronts her with the same thing. She doesn't have any idea that this whole thing has just gone down. He asks her basically the same line of questions, and she gives the same line as Ananias did. You see that? Look at verse 7. After an interview of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. She gives the same story, boom, same consequence. She dies. Now, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira for certain if they're believers or not. We could argue that point. But regardless, God has presumably cut off sin from inside the church. He's cutting it off. And the people are fearful. We're reminded how holy this God is and how much He hates our sin. And this story is a contrast to the unity of the Spirit and the people of God. You see that they were one heart, one soul. These people are thinking of themselves. The church is caring for others, thinking of others just as Christ. And Ananias and Sapphira, they are thinking of themselves. And Ananias and Sapphira were ultimately not really serving the needy. They were really serving themselves. They wanted the appearance of generosity without paying the cost of it. The money that they held back was a down payment for their own egos. They thought of it, they thought of themselves as better than others. Deceit and dishonesty is not, friends, in keeping with the character of God, and because of that we call it sin. Sin, as mentioned, is divisive. It originally separated man from God, but Christ bridged that gap by his atoning sacrifice. And now Ananias and Sapphira were going to drive a wedge in the unity of the church through their sin. Sin is so serious, folks, it got stopped to preserve the unity of that church. So the Spirit is the thing that binds the church together. And lying to that same Spirit is an arrogant attempt to disrupt that unity and prop up self above others. So if left unchecked, it will spread, it will cause division, and eventually separation in the church, and they will eventually close the doors, just like they did this church. And by this church, I mean this building that built this church, forgive me. This church was built in 1926 because of the need. Fast forward to 2008, they didn't have any need for it because nobody was showing up. They sold it off because nobody was here. Sin went unchecked. It caused division and it killed the church. There's no room. God is a God of unity, and so there's no room for sin. There's no room for division. God is one. His people must also be one holy people. And so there's no room in His church for personal agendas. There's only one agenda. That's God Himself in all of His fullness. And this God is made accessible through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And the moment selfish agendas are propped up, then something else has to be pushed aside. The exaltation of self always, always, always pushes aside the one true King, Lord Jesus, which then always, always, always brings disunity and division. So in the same way, like the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, so our sin should make us fearful as well. Our sin is serious. We often treat it like a bothersome pest, like a flea on a dog's back. When we read the Bible, we read that sin is serious, that it is a grim reality. Sin in the presence of a holy God is so terrifyingly awful, it drives people to the end of themselves. So God, folks, God is far more holy than we realize. He is. He's much more holy than we realize. If He were to show up right here, right now, you all would just be scared. He is so much more holy, much more beautiful. And so that must mean then that we are far more sinful than we often think. And if God is more holy than we often think, and our sin, we as sinners are much more sinful than we realize, folks, that's the second part of that is the bad news. But here's the good news. That must mean that Christ is greater. He's greater. Praise God. And so we here at Restoration Church, we set things in place in the church to fight against sin for God's glory and our good. There are some pastors in this country that think you don't talk about sin. Well, folks, I think that's one of the most unloving things you could ever do. We talk about it here, and by God's grace, we fight it. We might not be led down to the path of destruction. And so we have community groups and discipleships, relationships that are hopefully asking hard questions. And they're not asking hard questions about your sin out of condemnation, but of approbation. That's why. We aren't motivated by the law, but by love. Love seen clearly in a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And by God's grace, day by day, we are conformed into the image of Christ. But guys, we see in this story that we've got to do things to check sin in our church. Otherwise, it will cause division and kill us. And most importantly, it will not reflect our one holy true God. So we got to fight it. So at Restoration Church, I ask you tonight, who are we in this story of Ananias and Sapphira or the unified church? Who are we? Which one? Folks, the reality is there's no in-between. It's one or the other. Will we be the church who has as its core the gospel that moves us to denial of self and sacrificial love and giving to others in the name of Jesus? Or will we play the game of Christianity and do just enough to appear like we are faithful, but really, we're really about our own plan? Will we be a church united by the Spirit of God and the bond of gospel peace? Or will we be a church divided, existing ultimately for each person's agenda? Will we long to see the peace of one another in our community? Or will we long to prop up ourselves in our own names? What will history say of Restoration Church? Well, I pray that we will make a difference for the kingdom of God. I believe that we have. I believe that by God's grace we can do more. And I believe that by God's grace we will. But it depends upon us, friends, that we devote ourselves to this gospel, that the common association of us is nothing other than Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. That's it. That's what holds us together as a family. That's what we talk about when we get together. That's what we talk about over meals. That's what we talk about when we have phone conversations. And we, folks, we're not just gospel people, which then just calls us to just be really nice people. All right? It's good to be nice. We should be nice. But let our niceness be motivated by the gospel. Let our conversation be littered by the gospel, that the Christ, the King, He came, He rescued us from our sin. So that when others come in here, and there are some here tonight, sitting in these very chairs, looking at us, Restoration Church, know there are people that are evaluating your every word and deed. And let them know that whatever good is within you, it is because of Christ. And if they discover the tomb of Christ tomorrow, this fellowship stops. Because Christ is so central. I'm thankful to be a servant of this church. I'm grateful for what we're doing in this city. I'm thankful to hear the testimonies of brothers and sisters and how they're coming to faith in Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, let me invite you to come. I prayed at the beginning of this service that maybe by the end of this service, somebody else would give their lives to Christ. You know, your sin is great. God is holy, but Christ is better. And we as a church want to serve you with gospel love. We're striving. We're far from a perfect church, but we're striving to be of one heart, of one soul, infused by the Holy Spirit, holding together by the gospel and pushing out that gospel love into our community, helping those who are in need. I pray that you'll join us in Restoration Church if you already have. If you're not at work, let's get to work. We've got a lot of work to do in this city. But He is good. He'll be with us. But do not get comfortable. This gospel is radical. There's no in between. Let's get to work. Christ is worth it. Let's get to work for the glory of God. Lord, when we read of these people who are of one heart and one soul, who sold entire tracts of land so that nobody would have need and take the monies and lay it at the apostles' feet, God, it cuts my heart to the quick. I think so much about what I want to do with my own things instead of thinking primarily about others. Father, there is so much need in our world. And certainly we cannot do it all. But Father, we pray that we would do our part. And I pray against division in this church. I pray against selfishness. And I pray for selflessness. I pray that our church would be a church that is bound together by the gospel. That we are fused by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we would do the hard things, say the hard things to fight against sin, that division would not come, that by your grace and kindness this church might grow, not just in number but in spirit, filling up the needs that are in this community, making you great and glorious. From Washington, D.C., to Nebraska, to Haiti, on out to the mountains of Tibet, you are worth it. God, may we do our part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to stand and sing to Christ our King, that He alone is the one who is worthy of our praise and honor and adoration. So let's sing to Him.